Tonight we're going to be talking for a few minutes about Jesus in the book of John. There's so many things that John brings out about Jesus. And maybe because of the relationship that he had with the Lord, being one that leaned on his bosom, being one in whom the Lord loved, being the one in whom he left responsible for his mother. There's something about John that Jesus loved, but it's something about Jesus that John loved. When we consider the four accounts of the life of Christ, some call them the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and of course John. However, when we consider the book of John, John is written to what is known as the universal world. Of course, Matthew writes to the Jews, and Mark is writing to the Greeks, and Luke is writing to the Gentiles. But John is writing to the universal world. When we consider the purpose of the book of John and the life of Christ, turn your Bibles to the book of to chapter 20. We're going to be in John. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John tells us why he wrote. He says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What a great reason this book was written. What a great reason to magnify the works of Jesus Christ. And to know that Jesus did even more, which was written in this particular book, should amaze us. But then turn to the next chapter, chapter 21. In chapter 21, 23 through 24, John captures something worthy of our attention. Chapter 21, verse 23 and 24. "Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testified these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. There were so many things that the Lord did that if we had it all written down, can you imagine that type of book? Can you imagine the volumes of books that Jesus did? Kind of made me think about the book of Mark. Just going to make this one comment. The book of Mark, some 41 times, I believe it is, the word "straightway" is used. Jesus was always on the go. Always laboring, always working, always doing the will of the Lord. John says, if we was to write down everything that he did, oh, there'd be so many volumes, we wouldn't be able to keep up with them. That ought to tell us something about our Lord. He was busy doing the will of his Father. And he knew that even from a child, according to Luke chapter 2. "I must be about my Father's business." And that's exactly what he was doing. John 1. In John chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Here John brings out the very deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of God, if you will. Jesus is the God-man in the flesh, John 1 and verse number 14. He is the light. He is the life. As a matter of fact, no one can have life nor be illuminated, if you will, unless Jesus Christ is the one that's doing it. John 1, verses 2 and 3. But then we take notice of verse number 17. And I love verse 17, for John says, "For the law came by Moses. The grace, the truth came by Jesus Christ." Oh, we know that Moses was a great man, but Jesus is a greater man. We know that Moses was a lawgiver, but Jesus is the lawgiver.
And so we consider this great man of God. He is the one who is the Word that became flesh. He is the one that grace and truth came through. But he is also the one, look at verse 18, who came to declare the Father. You know that word declare? I know you heard it before, but it is the idea of exit. We see these exit signs around us. If a fire was to break out, we would hit the nearest exit and get out of this building. Well, Jesus is the exit of God. He is the exegesis. He is the one that came to declare who God is. As a matter of fact, no one would know who the Father is or was without Jesus Christ coming to the earth to show us who he is. He is the demonstration of God. But then look at verse 29. I was sharing this with the high schoolers on last week and with the class this morning, but it's interesting that when John saw Jesus coming on the horizon, you know what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world. Can you imagine? Here is the Word becoming flesh. Here is the one who is full of grace and truth. Here is the one that came to declare the Father. And here is the one who came to be the sacrifice for Almighty God, for us. Friends, that's Jesus Christ. That's our Savior. That's the Anointed One. And so when we consider the book of John, we see Jesus laced through this particular book, and it ought to give us great encouragement. In John chapter 2, we see that Jesus was a man of principle. He was a man of principle. We're going to look at some principles real quick. You know, there are some that want to say some foolishness that Jesus in John chapter 2, he made water into an alcoholic beverage, water into wine. Well, friends, Jesus was a man of principle. If anything, he was going to make something that was going to encourage the people, not put them in a position to be a discouragement to others and to God himself. And so in John 2, in verse number 10, even when they tasted of the wine, the servants even said that you saved the good wine for last. Good wine? The Greek word kalos there is the idea of a moral substance. That which is a non-intoxicating drink. We would say it was oinos. It was grape juice. When Jesus made this water into grape juice, it was the finest grape juice you would ever taste. Why? Because Jesus was a man of principle. And because he was a man of principle, why would he violate Habakkuk 2 and verse 15? He wouldn't give his neighbor drink. He wouldn't give his neighbor strong drink. He wouldn't cause his neighbor to be drunk. Why? Because he was a man of principle. And that ought to teach us as well. But look at John 6, verse number 15. Jesus, again, being a man of principle. He wouldn't allow man to esteem him and cause him to be something that he is not. You remember in John 6 and verse number 15, they were so excited about Jesus Christ that they took him to make him king. Friends, we can't make Jesus king. There's a song, I can't remember the name of it, that we make Jesus king of our lives. Friends, it was John Hall at BCS who made this great point that, and I appreciate it. He said, you know, we can't make Jesus king. God is the only one that can make Jesus king. We can only submit to his kingship. These people tried to arrest Jesus and make him king. What did he do? He departed. You know, that's a great principle for us. Sometimes when people want to esteem you and exalt you, be careful because they're doing it for their own purposes. Here we see that Jesus will be esteemed king one day, but it's going to be on God's terms, not on man's terms. And so Jesus is a man of principle. He got away from that foolishness and he went to a mountain by himself alone. But then another principle in John chapter 8. Jesus being a man of principle, you remember when those individuals brought this woman, Brother Stephen, who was caught in the very act of adultery. And I love this about Jesus because he looks at things objectively. Oh, yes, he's personal. Yes, he can look at things objectively, but in this particular case, he was very objective. He's sitting down and he's writing in the sand. And some people try to surmise what he was writing, but it doesn't tell us, so we don't need to. We just know that he was writing something and he raises up and he says, "You who is without sin, cast the first stone." But he's a man of principle. Yes, she was caught in the very act. She was wrong.
And what did he tell her? After all of her accusers was gone, he said, go and sin no more. He was a man of principle. He's not like some people today who will exonerate one but apprehend another. Who would say, okay, you're wrong, but you're right, even though that one is wrong. No, Jesus, he didn't say that she was okay. He said, go and sin no more. He was a man of principle. And so John, he picks up all of these things and he gives us something to look at and something to appreciate about our Lord. But then go to John 3. In John 3, we take notice of some words of Jesus. I find it very interesting when we consider the kingdom of God, and it's that territory in which Jesus rules. Of course, it'll be the hearts of men. We know that this kingdom is a very powerful kingdom, and Jesus has something to say worthy of our attention. John brings these particular things out. In verse number 3 and verse number 5, we see something very interesting. We see on how to enter the kingdom. But take notice of John chapter 3 and verse number 3. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler. He's a Pharisee. He's very wise, if you will. He understood some things, but apparently he didn't understand how to get into the kingdom. Can a man enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born? No, that's not the case. Notice what Jesus says in verse number 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again. Now notice, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But then we see in verse number 6, after the conversation continues, Jesus answered, most assuredly, verse 5, I'm sorry, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I put in my notes, sin is entering and entering is sin. And so when we see the kingdom of God, we enter the kingdom of God, which tells us that when Jesus was upon the earth, the kingdom of God was not upon the earth. Yet in Revelation 1 in verse number 9, John would say that he was in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Paul would say in Colossians 1:13, we're translated out of darkness into the kingdom. It's interesting. Jesus would use his very words to teach Nicodemus that the kingdom is coming. And if you want to get in it, you got to see it. And if you want to enter it, you got to see it. And if you want to see it, you got to get in it. And you got to be born of water and spirit in order to do that. Oh, it's interesting that Jesus, being a great man of principle, teaches even men like Nicodemus what they need to do in order to be right. But look at verse 14 through 16 of chapter 3. I think this is one of my favorite little points in chapter 3. And the reason why is Jesus's his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, him being God, we understand that. But the very fact that he reaches all the way back to Numbers 21:8. And you remember when the children of Israel was complaining against Moses and his leadership, and the next thing you know, God had serpents come and he was biting the people. Some of them even died. God told Moses to take that serpent and put it on a pole, and it was going to be a brazen serpent, and whoever looked upon it, they were going to be healed from that. Jesus draws from that, and notice what he says in verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about that cross. Isn't it interesting how something that took place right after the children of Israel was freed from Egyptian bondage, going to the promised land, he draws from that, and they looked at that serpent, and they believed on that, and that if they look upon me and believe on me, I not only will heal them, I will take care of them spiritually. What a powerful aspect. What a powerful thought. And so notice what he says in verse number 16. For God so loved the world. It's interesting that people use John 3:16 all the time. But if you connect it to its context, it's so much powerful. It's so much better, if I could say it that way. And notice what he says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here we see that Jesus connects the brazen serpent in the wilderness to his lifting up on the cross, and he connects eternal life to his lifting up on the cross. And praise God that Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And John brings all of these out about Jesus. Belief, 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 we see in John 3. But take notice in John 11, Jesus talking to Mary and Martha. He's all over the place, always trying to help people, always trying to get them to understand, always trying to get them to believe, to trust, to obey. Isn't that what we're trying to do all the time when we're talking to our neighbors, talking to those at the gym, talking to those at the grocery store, talking to those at the ballpark where our children are? We're just trying to get people to believe more and more about the Lord. In John 11, verse 23 through 25, Jesus is trying to get Mary and Martha to truly believe that he is the resurrection and the life. I can understand why they had a problem with this. Their brother had been dead 4 days. He stinks. Lord, we know he's going to be raised on the last day. What did Jesus say in verse number 25? I am the resurrection. You don't have to wait for that last day. Let me show you something. And that's exactly what he did. He showed them, I'm the resurrection. Isn't it beautiful that when we were baptized into Christ, we were raised? I think we need to be reminded of that. Lazarus was raised from the dead physically. We were raised from the dead spiritually. What a beautiful thought. So can you imagine when Lazarus was raised from the grave, the thoughts and the mindset of Mary and Martha? And we know that many, they believed and they were amazed, even to the point, look at John 12. In John chapter 12, verse number 9 and 10, I love this particular point because they were so amazed that Jesus had the power to raise a person from the dead. And we know that he was dead because he had been dead 4 days. So it's not something that took place right then. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came. Not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the priest, chief priest, plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Do you know, don't you understand that the book of John is all about believing in Jesus? They came to see Jesus, but they came to see Lazarus too. Can you imagine? People ought to come to see the Lord just because they seen we have been raised from the dead of sin. They ought to come see a man by the name of Jesus. But sometimes Jesus had to get that same point across to his own disciples. They spent the majority of their time with him. Look at John 14. In John 14, Jesus had to tell his own disciples. You remember, he's letting them know that he has to go to the cross, be killed by the chief priests and the elders, but he's going to be raised the third day. And notice what he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Often he had to tell them, believe, 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 trust me. I'm telling you the truth. Sometimes we get on Peter because it just doesn't seem like he believed. But if we're honest with ourselves, we ought to get on ourselves because sometimes we don't believe. Just don't trust them fully. We ought to believe that Jesus actually went to prepare a place for us. There are some brethren don't believe that. They believe that the place that he's prepared is right here. No, he says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I would have told you. We can trust him. We can believe that. And so John gives us these great pictures of Jesus. Jesus is also seen as a man of stability, a man of comfort, a man of strength, a man of guidance. In John 15, in verse number 4, he provides stability. Abide in the vine. Abide in me. Don't move. Don't leave. One of the things that I see sometimes as a gospel teacher, a gospel preacher, is when people are not stable in the Lord. Do we understand that if we abide in the Lord, he'll take care of us and we'll bear fruit?
and we're bear so much fruit for the Lord will be great in his sight. But not only is God a God of stability, Jesus is one of comfort. He comforted his disciples, his apostles. He said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless, John 14:26. I'm going to send you a comforter, John 15:26. He's going to guide you into all of the truth, John 16:13. Do you understand that the very fact that Jesus Christ, he strengthened, he comforted, he guided, he gave his disciples, he led his disciples in all the truth, that we're able to go to this great book and glean and benefit from it? All because of the guidance and the structure and the leading. And they followed his lead. Sometimes I wonder when people talk about some of the lost books of the Bible. I say, why are you trying to find more books? You can't even handle the 66 that you got. Struggling with these 66. We want more. No, this is enough right here. We're struggling with the 66. It's hard to get this to harmonize in some of our minds, and we want to add more books. No. Let's just stay with what we have. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a man of strength. Look at John 16. Look at 33. He strengthens them even more so by using the phrase, be of good cheer. You would do yourself a favor to look at how many times Jesus used that phrase. Be of good cheer. Notice what he says in verse number 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace in the world. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. What did he say? I have overcome the world. He told his disciples, I overcame. You can too. Some 7 times he told his churches of Asia Minor to overcome. We can do that too. But Jesus was a man of prayer. The intimacy that John sees in this man Jesus is amazing. Being a man of prayer, he prayed for his own, verse number 9, chapter 17. He prayed for oneness. He prayed for their joy. He prayed for their spiritual safety in verse number 15. Look at verse 15. He prayed for their spiritual safety. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You remember what Jesus said on one occasion in Matthew 10, verse 28? Fear not him that can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so, you know, we're very concerned about our physical safety, and rightfully so. But Jesus, the Lord, is more concerned about our spiritual safety. And just as he was concerned about the spiritual safety of his apostles, you know, he's concerned about our spiritual safety too. We can keep this body going. We can keep it going to the doctor. We can keep it in shape. We can do all that we can for this physical body. But if the inner man is not spiritually safe, it's for naught. But the opposite can be true, right? That we can have our spiritual man in shape, and our physical man might not be. Might be racked with cancer. Might be on his way to the grave. But God will save him. He will save that spiritual man. Look at verse 20 through 23. Just as he was going to save them, friends, he'll take care of us. Just as he prayed for himself and prayed for his disciples, now he prays for us. Can we stop real quick? Do you know that our Lord prayed for us? He actually prayed for us personally. Look what he says, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. He prayed for us. He had us in mind, even in the garden right there when he was praying. But notice what he says. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prayed for us. Sometimes we want people to pray for us, and rightfully so. But Jesus already prayed for us. Of course, that's not enough. We want to pray for each other. But it's good to know that the Lord prayed for us, isn't it? That he prayed for our spiritual stability and security. That he prayed for us to be saved. A couple more things that John captured. I find it interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't capture some of these things. What did John? Was John more on the intimate side? Did he pay more attention? You know, there are some that pay more attention than others. There are some that have the mind to pay attention more than others. But John knew some things as it relates to the kingdom. He paid attention to the kingdom, John 18:36. But he paid attention while Jesus was on the cross. One brother said on one occasion, and I find it very interesting, because he broke down how Jesus was beaten, how his voice was probably faint as he was slumping and as he was pushing himself up to grasp air. And his last hours, last minutes, he's having this conversation with John. He's having this conversation with his mother. So it's not like the lungs we hear on the baby right there. Mm-mm. It was probably very faint. John and Mary was probably very close to him as he was talking. In verse number 26 of John 19, Jesus is on the cross. And notice what he says as they stood by the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, can you imagine the voice that he used? Woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Pretty sure they weren't 50 feet away, 20 feet away. I remember a sermon I preached when I was in Abilene, and how Mary did her job getting Jesus to the cross. You know, mothers ought to do their job getting their children to the cross. Mary was successful. She did exactly what God wanted her to do. Jesus was successful. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. John was successful. He did exactly what God told him to do. And so John captures more words from our Savior, the one that was on the cross. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. He's thirsty. Our Lord wanted something to drink. But then John, he captures one more thing. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. John captures these great, great words from the cross. I believe it's seven in all when you look at all of the accounts. And so John captures those, the one in whom he loved. In chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, John saw the empty tomb. He saw Jesus die on the cross,
pretty sure he saw when he was buried. And now he sees an empty tomb, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. John saw that. But John saw more than that, friends. John saw the risen Lord. Chapter 20 and verse number 20, it's part of the disciples. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's why when I'm preaching in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, I always emphasize the appearance of Christ. Because as John saw Jesus die on the cross, he saw when he was buried. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the appearance of Christ. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what we did? Let us be reminded of the Jesus that John saw. Mark catches Jesus always on the go. John catches Jesus taking his time, catching every little detail almost. John 21, Jesus is cooking breakfast. He has breakfast with his disciples. Can you imagine having breakfast with Jesus? Can you imagine that? Amazing. Let's read these verses again, John 21. Look at verse 25 and 26. And we'll end with these verses right here. And there are also many other things that Jesus did. This is John speaking. Which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. Amen. As I thought about that idea, the world that Jesus created, it wouldn't hurt that all of his word go through it and everybody obey it. Jesus and the book of John. I think as you read, you ought to be picking up on some of the things that Jesus did along the way and then say, how can I do that? We can do that. We have some visitors here. Thankful that you're here. Thank you for coming. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you're seeking. Maybe you're looking for answers. We want to invite you to study the Bible with us. We're going to offer the invitation. The invitation is that great request from the Lord to the world to come unto him, all who are laboring, heavy laden, said, I'll give you rest. That takes place when the gospel is preached. But what's the gospel? It's the death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearance of Christ, and the kingdom of God. When this is preached, men and women must make a decision whether or not they want to obey that gospel. Why? Because God put the power in the gospel, Romans 1:16. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be willing to repent, meaning change of mind, which leads to a change of life, resulting in eternal life if remained faithful. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Be buried in water for the remission of your sins, and God will do something amazing. He'll clear your conscience. He'll wash away your sins in the blood of his Son. He'll put you in the church of Christ. He'll add you to the body of the Lord. He'll give you eternal life if you remain faithful. Maybe you're a child of God and you need special prayer. Every now and then we need that. As we stand, as we sing, say these things.